the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Now, beloved, ever since the first book of the Psalter, or at least the first chapter of the Psalter, we have seen two key elements develop. First, we saw that the righteous man of Psalm 1 was none other than Jesus Christ, the one who never walked in the counsel of the wicked or sat in the seat of scorners. Rather, throughout the entirety of Jesus' ministry, his delight was in the law of the Lord, and it was something upon which he meditated both day and night. It is this righteous man, Jesus, who the psalmist also told us in Psalm 2, was the anointed, the Messiah, the one who was to be installed upon God's holy hill, Mount Zion. So that is the first theme, if you will, the righteous man and his installation at the right hand of the Father. But the second theme that we've also seen develop here in this portion of the Psalter is that the righteous man, this anointed Messiah, would not go unopposed. As the wicked were not only like the chaff that the wind drives away, but they were also the ones who were to rage against the Lord and against his anointed. They were the ones who thought and still think that they can throw off the authority of the Lord and against his anointed. And so from Psalm 2 on, Psalms 3, 4, 5, 6, and even 7, we can say that we have seen something of a pitched battle between the righteous and the wicked. Those who persecute the righteous man, in this case it was David, the Lord's Messiah, with a small m. But we have also seen that what was said initially of David was ultimately something that could be said of his greater son, Jesus. So, however, it does seem as though we have begun on a plateau or a mountain, if you will, with the revelation of the righteous man and even his ascension to the right hand of the Father, only to plunge into the depths of persecution, darkness, and despair. Perhaps much like David's initial anointing as the future king of Israel, which was an undoubted personal and emotional high for this young shepherd pulled in from the fields, unexpectedly to be inaugurated, or at least to be anointed, that is, as the king of Israel. His enthusiasm and his emotional high was undoubtedly challenged as he descended from that plateau into a valley of darkness. As he went from being identified and anointed as the king to one on the run for his very life, one from whom he had to flee from the wicked king. Nevertheless, just as David's own personal flight ended with his ascent out of the darkness to the king's throne, so too I think we see something of an ascent from the darkness of persecution and trials here in Psalm 8. In many respects, I think it is these first eight chapters that set the tone for the rest of the Psalter, in that it begins in joy and jubilation. There is a descent into darkness and trial and tribulation, only to reemerge once again back to joy and tribulation. And it is particularly, I think, here in the eighth psalm that we find David writing a psalm of praise. In other words, it begins with that high of the ascension of the righteous man. It descends down into the valley of persecution and trial, and then once again ascends here on the shores of the 8th chapter, where he opens with praise to God, God his creator. But he not only praises God as the creator, but he also rejoices in the blessings that he has poured out upon man, his creation. But beloved, we have to recognize something that is really important, in that David does not merely have the creation of man in view here, however praiseworthy of an action that might be. Rather, beloved, he ultimately sings this hymn of praise for the true Son of Man, for Jesus Christ. So let's see how this psalm is ultimately a hymn of praise to Christ, our Lord, and how we too should be filled with joy, praise, and thanksgiving for the reign of Jesus, the Messiah. Now, beloved, the psalm begins with what are perhaps some of the more familiar words from the Psalter, perhaps because some praise choruses and such scattered about the church have used these words, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Now, it's immediately evident that David utters these words of praise, but as he does so with an intimately familiar name for God. And it's something that is lost in the English translation, and that hopefully most, if not all of you in your translations, have Lord in all capital letters. Oh, Lord, in all capital letters. And the second Lord is in lowercase letters, in the sense the O-R-D, it would be in lowercase. Now, why is that? Well, it's because translators of the English Bible were following the translation of the Greek Bible, which basically did this. Of the Greek Old Testament. But what does the Hebrew say? The Hebrew says, O Yahweh, our Adonai. O Yahweh, our Adonai. Now, this may not seem all that significant. But, beloved, remember that it was on Mount Horeb, out of the burning bush, that God first revealed his covenant name to Moses. When he says, well, who should I say is sending me? He said, tell him I am is sending you. I am who I am, which in Hebrew essentially is Yahweh. So, beloved, when David says this, O Yahweh, our Adonai, he is invoking a very personal name of God. It goes far beyond the generic noun God. It is to invoke the personal, covenantal name that God has specifically revealed to his covenant people. So in this sense, this is no mere personal introduction, like two people exchanging their names at a cocktail party, but rather it is the intimacy and familiarity of associated with calling someone by their first name. I think perhaps in our own day, this is something that's been lost, as people are all too comfortable with calling someone by their first name, and perhaps something even less like, hey, dude, or hey, you. I can remember as a child being instructed, you call our neighbors Mr. So-and-so and Mrs. So-and-so. You call them by that. Don't you dare call them by their first name. And, of course, my parents said, being the strict people that they were, which for I'm grateful, I hold no bitterness, I promise, is that they said, I don't care if they give you permission to call them by their first names. You call them by Mr. or Mrs. On the other hand, when you do receive that personal invitation, yes, please, by all means, call me by my first name. Or perhaps in our own setting, it might be equivalent to saying, call me by my nickname. You're inviting them in closer than you ordinarily would, say, meeting someone out on the street. And so I think this is what we can see here. And we see a hint of this intimacy that is associated with calling God by his covenant name. To call him Yahweh means to be in covenant with him, to know him as he has chosen to reveal himself to his people. But at the same time, David follows the covenant name of God, as I said, Yahweh, O Yahweh, our Adonai, with what most English translations would render with the lowercase Lord. And Adonai is one who governs or rules. And so the covenant name of God, followed by the title Lord, tells us, O Yahweh, ruler over all. Ruler over all. And so it's for this reason that David can cry out and say, O Yahweh, our Adonai, how majestic is your name in all of the earth. In this sense, the name above every name. But beloved, it's not merely David's praise that fills his heart for who God is. That is certainly important. We should always be filled with praise simply for who God is. But David's praise is also directed for what God has done, for who he is and for what he has done. And in this case, it is for his work as the Creator. Not only has God created, but his creation in response sings forth his praise. As David says there in verse 2, that young babes and infants sing forth the praise of God, and that not even God's enemy can suppress his rule. In this sense, think of it like an encore, perhaps, or something like that. Every time the sun rises, the sun sings forth the praises of God. The sun sings forth the praises of God. The creation sings forth the praises of God. Infants and children sing forth the praises of God, because the creation simply responds to its mighty Maker with praise and thanksgiving. But beloved, it's in the following verses, and here with David's reflection upon Yahweh's rule over the creation, that causes him to cast his eye upon the creation, and in particular, the creation of man. David casts his gaze upon the creation of the heavens and marvels at the beauty that he sees. He marvels at the moon, the stars, all of which God has created. Perhaps we don't get as much of an appreciation, say, for the universe in this respect. But if you get out to the country, if you ever get out into the country away from the city, with the city you have the lights, if you will. It's light pollution in a sense, in that at night the lights go up and you really can't see the sky. But if you've ever gotten out to the country where it's really dark and you see the stars at night, all of a sudden you realize, wow, there's an entire galaxy up there. Not just the few bright stars that we see here in the big city, so to speak, but you can literally, I remember being out in the country and seeing the band of the Milky Way. And not only seeing that, but you could even see, you know, falling stars. You know, now I know it's not a real falling star, it's just a piece of debris falling through the atmosphere, but you get the point, right? You see all sorts of beautiful things. I can remember as a child going to the beach at night with my grandparents. My brother and I used to go spend summers with them, or good portions of the summer with them, and going one night to the beach on a full moon. I've never seen the moon look so big as when you sit there and look at it over the water. And I know there's some sort of magnification thing. Science was not my thing. But I could just, you know, you just see how beautiful the moon is. Well, beloved, it's against this backdrop of grandeur and beauty that when David looks upon these things, he then reflects there in verse 4 and he says, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? I think in one sense it is easy for us to grasp something of David's wonderment. I mean, think about it. I mean, scientists say that the galaxy just goes on, unending. Millions and billions of light years. How vast is it? You know, they're talking about going to Mars, you know, in the next 30, 40 years. That journey alone takes something like 3 years. 3 years just to get to Mars. And then think of how small and minuscule we are on this tiny little planet, where we wouldn't even qualify to be as big as ants in the scope of the galaxy. Where in the scope of a galaxy, we are but one piece of sand on a beach. And on that one piece of sand there we are, all 8 billion of us, on that one piece of sand. So if anything, that gives us an idea of how infinitesimally small and insignificant we are in the greater context of this universe. And yet David can say, in spite of all of this, how are you mindful of us? Why are you mindful of us? Why have you cast your eye upon us to care for us? And not simply that, but even more in verse 5, he says, yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. In other words, you haven't just simply created us. You haven't just simply created us and cared for us. You haven't just simply created us and cared for us, but you have crowned us with glory and with honor. In what way? Well, beloved, not only has God given us honor and glory, as the following verses show us, but God has given man, or gave man, dominion, authority over the works of his hands and put all things under his feet. Now, in terms of the Bible's use of phrases and what have you, is to be under one's feet is to be under their authority. It's to, you know, if you have your foot over somebody or you have your feet over somebody, you rule them. So what David is here is saying is, you have made man a little lower than the heavenly beings, and you have crowned him. You have made him a king. You have made him a king. So in this sense, David here is reflecting upon the creation of man and the Garden of Eden and the Genesis dominion mandate that God gave to man. And so as David reflects upon man's creation, he recalls how Yahweh, as king of the cosmos, placed all of the creation under Adam's rule, all sheep and oxen, the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven and the fish of the sea, indeed, all of the creation. And this thought of this glorious investiture of man, this position of authority and kingship that God has given to man, causes David to break forth in praise once again there at the end in verse 9, O Lord, or O Yahweh, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all of the earth. Now, I think we can certainly see how David, at least in how these first 8 Psalms have been laid out, has risen out of the depths of despair and has ascended the heights of joy, praise, and thanksgiving. Beloved, at the same time, I can't help but think that as we read this, there is, or at least should be, a gnawing sense of unease. I think we can certainly rejoice with David at the wonderful blessings that God has poured out upon man. But as we read this, I can't help but think that we have to do so with a sense of loss, a sense of mourning, as we know all too well that Adam fell from these glorious heights into sin and rebellion and forfeited his God-given reign over the creation. He fell. He forfeited his reign. As the scriptures tell us, there is a prince of the power of the air, the ruler of this present evil age. So therefore, can we truly join with David and sing the praises of God regarding the wonderful blessings that he's poured out upon man if man has instead squandered and spit upon the gifts that he has received? How can David sing the praises of God knowing full well about man's sinfulness? Well, beloved, the answer comes once again from Christ. And I say Christ for a very specific reason. I could have very well said Jesus, but instead I choose the title Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed. The Psalter begins, you recall, with the righteous man, the Christ who ascends Mount Zion. God's holy hill, to rule over the nations, to rule over the rebellious nations. And it was the Messiah who would restore God's reign over the creation. He would subdue God's enemies. We see this very picture of the Messiah in the prophet Daniel in the 7th chapter, in one of Daniel's famous visions, where four ferocious beasts arise out of the waters. They roam the earth and they kill and they destroy. And what Daniel tells us in this 7th chapter about these beasts is that these beasts have dominion. Daniel says in the 7th chapter, the beasts have dominion. Beloved, Psalm chapter 8 is turned upside down. It's not man that has dominion, but the beasts that have dominion because of the sin that has entered the world. But when God pulls up on his fiery chariot in the 7th chapter of Daniel, and he takes the dominion away from the beasts, and he gives it to, and Daniel tells us, one like the Son of Man. One like Adam, who comes along riding on the clouds, and it is to him, to this one like the Son of Man, that God gives dominion and a kingdom, and indeed an everlasting dominion and an everlasting kingdom. What Daniel was saying is that there would be a Son of Man, one like Adam, who would restore God's rule throughout the creation. But beloved, we know that this one like Adam was also the anointed, the Messiah, Jesus. I think we find ample confirmation of these conclusions as the New Testament joins the chorus of praise, joins David, if you will, in his chorus of praise, identifying Jesus as the Son of Man. Recall when Jesus rode on in to Jerusalem prior to his crucifixion, just days before, and that the children greeted him. And what were they crying out? They were saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. So notice this. The children were identifying Jesus as David's greater son. Psalm 2. Psalm 110 we could also throw in there. But when the Pharisees heard this, they became indignant and tried to rebuke Jesus for allowing the children to identify him as David's greater son. And don't let them identify you as the Messiah. They're obviously wrong. But what does Jesus say in Matthew 21, verse 16? He says, have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise? He quotes Psalm 8. Jesus quotes Psalm 8 and in effect tells the Pharisees, the children are right. Don't you know that David wrote Psalm 8 about me? Now Jesus, of course, is not alone in making the connection between himself and Psalm 8. And so what I want us to do is turn if you will, to the book of Hebrews, the 2nd chapter of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 2, notice what the author says here, beginning in verse 6. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Here, the author of the Hebrews identifies that David was talking about Jesus. And that here, it is ultimately Jesus that assumes the throne and restores God's rule to the creation, that which Adam forfeited and lost. Moreover, it's not only the Christ, the Messiah, who ascends Mount Zion, God's holy hill, to restore God's rule over the creation, but the author of Hebrews tells us that Christ, the Messiah, suffered and died so that once again fallen man, or at least man, could once again, in light of his fall, enter back into the presence of God. So in other words, Christ is not only the King of Kings, but he's also the sacrifice that brings the forgiveness of sins and enables those who seek shelter in him to regain a far better place than Adam ever had. Beloved, Jesus does not merely return us to the garden where we are left to our own devices that we might fall into sin and rebellion again. No, far from it. Jesus brings us to an irreversible, indefectible state. He permanently brings us into the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth, where he, the true, obedient, and faithful Son of Man, rules. Turn over to Ephesians. We read this earlier in the worship service, but I think it's important that we read this again to see where the author of Hebrews, Paul, ties in once again Psalm 8. Reading in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 and following. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet. There you go, Psalm 8. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. What Paul is saying here, beloved, is that it is for those who are united to Christ by faith and through the indwelling power and presence of the Holy Spirit that in Christ we are once again crowned with glory and honor. And in Christ we once again rule over the creation as we did with Adam, or with Adam as our representative. But beloved, there is even greater cause for rejoicing. Once again, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Maybe you didn't realize how many times Psalm 8 appears in the New Testament, but it appears a number of times. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and that, beloved, there is far greater reason to rejoice, and that not only will Jesus as the Son of Man restore God's rule over the creation, but God, he will subdue all of God's enemies, all of his enemies, all of those who in the seventh chapter of Daniel are characterized as beasts, but the chief enemy being death itself. We read in 1 Corinthians 15, 25 and following, "For he must reign," that is, Christ must reign, "until he has put all things, all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet." So notice what he's saying. In a fallen world, death is our chief enemy. But what David is saying is that there would ultimately come the Messiah who would reign once again, just as Adam had reigned, but in a far greater way, because he would undo all of the things that Adam had done by his rebellion, chiefly conquering sin and death. And so, beloved, I believe it's the prospects of the future reign of David's son, Jesus the Messiah, that filled David with praise. Because I do not believe that David was only looking back at Adam. I do not believe that he was only looking back at Adam. Yes, David looked back upon Adam and his initial creation, and he looked back and reflected back upon the glory, honor, and authority which God had given him. But even in the face of man's shameful fall into rebellion, forfeiting his God-given reign over the creation to Satan, sin, and death, I think it was the future prospects of the future reign of the Son of Man, David's greater son, that filled him with praise, joy, and thanksgiving for his great and marvelous covenant God. David knew that his persecution, his trials, and the seemingly unchecked conduct of the wicked would come to an end, and it would be one that would culminate in the reign of man over the creation once again. It would be the reign of the Messiah, the Son of Man. So, beloved, I think this brings the weightiest of consequences for understanding not only the Psalms, but even ultimately the whole of the Old Testament. And that when we read of Psalm 8, we are ultimately reading a prophecy of the coming reign of Jesus, one in which we dwell now. Jesus reigns now. And if we doubt this conclusion, reread Daniel chapter 7, reread Hebrews 2, Ephesians 1, 1 Corinthians 15, or meditate upon the fact, why was his favorite title? Jesus' favorite title for himself was Son of Man. But beloved, I want us to press the point back even further to the very beginning. If Psalm 8 is a prophecy of Christ, then we must realize that the opening chapter of the Bible serves the same very purpose. Jesus, the Messiah, is no mere afterthought. Something tacked on to a well-intended but nevertheless disastrous first go. Something cobbled together on the heels of Adam's unthinkable but unforeseen rebellion. Far from it. Rather, it is Jesus Christ that God had in mind when he first reached into the dust of the earth and formed man and breathed life into him. It is Christ, beloved, therefore, ultimately, who defines who man is supposed to be, who we are supposed to be, as it is Christ who is the true man. In this regard, Genesis 1 and Psalm 8 are prophecies of the universal rule of the creation by Jesus Christ. Genesis 1 and Psalm 8, therefore, are not first about man, museum relics of a lost kingdom, but rather prophetic promises of the reign of Jesus, one that has begun in his resurrection and ascension, and one that will culminate and be completed in his conquest of Satan, sin, and death at the end when he hands this kingdom of which we belong back to his Father. So, beloved, indeed, as we look out upon the creation, and it seems as though the beasts have dominion rather than man, let us fix our gaze upon Christ as he is seated there in the heavenly places, and remember that we are seated there with him now. Let us rejoice with King David and cry out with joy, thanksgiving, and praise. And indeed, that these words would be on our lips, O Yahweh, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. How majestic is the name of Jesus Christ in all the earth. Amen. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father, we give you thanks for the reign of your Son, for he has condescended to we who are fallen creatures, we who took that glory and honor by which you crowned us in Adam, and we cast it upon the earth, seeking equality with you, thinking that we could become like God. Forgive us, Lord, for our rebellion, and help us to rejoice in the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to remember that the Lord Jesus reigns even now, and that though it may seem as though all chaos has broken loose, that things are not outside of his control. Help us to remember, O Father, to whose kingdom we belong, that our citizenship is in heaven, that our King is the Lord Jesus Christ, and let us give our allegiances to none other than to him and him alone. We pray that in this way, Father, we would be acutely aware of our citizenship, acutely aware of to whom we owe our loyalties, and acutely aware of for whom we live and serve. We pray and ask, Lord, that you would do so, that you would glorify the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, the Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the name that is above every name, both heaven and on earth. We pray and ask all of these things in his precious name. And all God's people said, Amen. Let's take our psalters in hand, the book of Psalms for singing. And remember, as we sing Psalm 8, we're not only looking back upon God's glorious creation, but we're also looking forward to the consummation and to the completion of Christ's present reign and rule now, so that we are singing as much about Adam as much as we are about Jesus, the Son of Man. Please stand, Psalm 8a.